I have fixed in my imagination, if not in fact, that Kurt was in his study and pondering who could he get as the most curmudgeonly speaker to address the fathers and brethren on the cost of discipleship and of denying oneself and taking up your cross. It has to be somebody with a Scottish accent, because it's in the blood, after all, to be doer and to be lacking in any sense of humour. So he was thinking about who's the nearest Scot to hand, and lo and behold, here I am. Amen, brother, preach it. Thank you. So it wasn't just in my imagination then. Well, let's turn again to God's Word. The theme for the weekend conference. And brethren, I do hope that you appreciate what is the endeavour of the weekend. As we see the days grow darker and those who bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ come increasingly under attack, it may be that we will see some of those large churches suddenly evaporating overnight. And faithful fellowships, such as this one, need to steel themselves against the day so that whatever the enemy of our souls, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, however he might rage, the saints of God stand firm. And a conference such as this is to help and encourage so that when the day of trial comes, it doesn't catch you by surprise, doesn't wrong-foot you, but that you've been expecting it, and that when that day comes, having done everything to stand. Well, the conference text for this weekend is from Mark chapter 8, which we read together. I'd remind you of the opening verse of the section, verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, that's our text for the weekend. I'd like to take some time to think about the implications of taking up the cross. And I'd like now to direct your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to a young man in ministry, a man that he knew well and whose ministry he appreciated. But he is conscious that for himself, his time is coming to a close. And so he has some final words of encouragement to speak to a young pastor. Chapter 4. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
Let's pray.
Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Apostle Paul and his steadfastness to the gospel of Thy Son and all that he endured, the hardships, the difficulties, the pain and the sorrow, the dangers that he faced out in the open, the dangers that he faced in the cities, dangers that he faced in the open sea, the robbers that he met with, the high officials that sought to silence him, had him imprisoned and beaten, left for dead. And yet he was still willing to pour himself out as a drink offering and looked to Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. Father, as the days grow darker, and we see things spoken of in the media which we would have been embarrassed and ashamed to name even a few years ago, we ask that such a conference as this, but not only for a conference weekend, but we pray, Father, that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we would sit under faithful preaching, that we may be prepared in heart and in mind, that if, like Paul, we should be called upon to surrender even our lives, that we would not hold them so dear that we are not willing to surrender them with all, but yielding ourselves, O God, into Thy presence, commit ourselves, looking that Thou wilt grant to us even that which Paul spoke of, that we will receive from Thy hand the crown, and that we would prize the crown more highly than all that this world has to offer. So bless us as we continue to meditate upon Thy word. May it stir our hearts this day. May it steel our hearts for the future. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we consider the ministry of Paul and see now how he concludes his word to Timothy with an encouragement to preach and be faithful in season and out of season, when it is the opportune time to proclaim Christ and when it seems to us the inopportune time to preach Christ. May we avail ourselves of such opportunities as the Lord opens before us in such a manner as will bring glory to his name, and that we should not be ashamed at the last that we have let go opportunities to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book from which we have just read, his second letter to Timothy, if I might just briefly remind you, opens up by saying that all they in Asia have turned back from following me. What a heartbreak in those words that Paul could say after he has walked the long and dusty roads of what we would now refer to as Turkey or Asia Minor, after he'd gone from city to city and preached Christ, and even at the risk of his own life, that towards the end of his life, as he is in prison and facing death, his comment is to his dear friend and the one whom he had mentored, "All they in Asia have turned back from following me." It's heartbreaking to have had Paul as your pastor, to preach Christ to you in all his fullness and his excellence, and then be seduced by some Johnny-come-lately so-called apostle into another gospel which is no gospel. Paul has some words then to say to Timothy, the young preacher. He warns him. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, that's certainly the description which fits the days in which we live. I would suggest it fits our days far more than any generation in the last 2,000 years. At least that's my impression. Laying up men who will teach them, preach to them what their itching ears want to hear. You want to be wealthy? Then come to my church and I'll tell you how God has got this wonderful plan for you that you will be unbelievably wealthy and successful. I charge you in the presence of God, says Paul, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his opinion and his kingdom, preach the word. Well, Paul is not embarrassed to name names. Drop your eyes down just a few verses. We didn't read this from 2 Timothy, but if we had continued to read in the fourth chapter, we would have come to these words. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then at verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Well, we might have hoped, might have expected that if you had the Apostle Paul as your pastor and preacher, that the congregation would be built on good solid ground and that everyone in the congregation would be thoroughly well versed in biblical truth, so that a person deserting Paul for some other message would be unthinkable. Well, perhaps for preachers, there is at least some comfort that if, even as we examined this morning from John chapter 6, many turn back from following after Jesus, the perfect teacher. Many turn back from following after Paul. All those in Asia turn back from following me. Well, I can assure you that my congregation does not have the Apostle Paul in the pulpit, nor yet anyone remotely like that. And if at times the congregation does not thrive as it should, I would take the blame upon myself. But even if the Apostle Paul were the preacher, that does not guarantee that a congregation necessarily is in every respect thoroughly committed to biblical truths. Paul warns Timothy, beware of him, and he's not afraid to name names. There are those who are laying up their preachers. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions. Well, you've heard some of the slogans that such preachers use. I was put in mind of them some time ago. Brownlow North, whose name is not particularly as much of a household name as I think he deserves, a great evangelist of the Victorian period. He wrote a number of extended gospel tracts. And in one of them, he speaks about how terrible it will be for ministers who are unconverted to go to a lost eternity and there to be surrounded by the congregation that they led there. Does that not make your blood run cold? To be surrounded for all eternity by the very people that you were supposed to be breaking the bread of life to, and yet because of your own hardness of heart and folly, your own rebellion against a holy God, you had led an entire congregation, and there they are, accusing you day and night without end. You are the one who led us there. It should stir the heart of anyone who stands on this side of the pulpit to recognize that we too will one day have to give an account of ourselves. How we have preached the message. So what do we make of those
who have been preaching according to the likes of mankind what our itching ears want to hear, who would assure us that God wants us to have our best life now. There is a hoarding on the interstate just south of where I live. And not so long ago, it had a big sign, "God wants you winning in life." And a very positive sort of message. I wish it had said, "God wants you winning in death." That when you draw your last breath in this world, you wake in his nearer presence and rejoice to see your Savior. That you're able to say with the psalmist, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness." What is the great purpose of God in our lives but to conform us to the likeness of his Son? And all those knocks and hurts and broken limbs along the way serve to that great end. Of course we repeat, and rightly so, "All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purposes." How many times have you reminded yourself of that wonderful promise from Romans chapter 8, when some great catastrophe is even then overwhelming you or threatens to do so, and you stir your heart by saying, "All things work together to good to them who love God and who are the called according to his purposes." And the next verse tells us what the purpose of God is: to conform us to the likeness of his Son. To conform us to the likeness of his Son. What's on offer from these charlatan preachers? Success, health, wealth, whatever the carnal mind might focus its attention upon. What's missing from their message? I studied English literature at Edinburgh University. That was last century, when you were still allowed to study some dead white men. One of my favourites was John Donne. One of my favourites because in his early poems, he was, I think, what most people would refer to as a rake. He had a desire to chase women. And it's very obvious in his poetry. But then God transformed his life and led him to a knowledge of his Son. On my pulpit, if I might describe it as my pulpit, in the congregation that I love and serve, there is an inscription of John Donne's. "What's he could furnish my eyes with tears enough to weep? If of all this congregation that looks me now in the face, I should not see one, the right hand of God and the resurrection, his holy sonnets bear meditating upon. At the round earth's imagined corners, blow your trumpets, angels, and arise, arise from death, you numberless infinity of souls, and to your scattered bodies go. All whom flood did and fire shall overthrow, all whom war, dearth, age, agues, tyrannies, despair, law, chance shall slay, and you whose eyes shall behold the face of God and never taste death's woe. But let them sleep a while, and me mourn apace. For if above all these my sins abound, 'tis late to ask abundance of thy grace when we are there, here on this lowly ground. Teach me how to repent, for that's as good as if thou hadst sealed my pardon with thy blood. Is there repentance being preached from the pulpits as men are being encouraged to believe all they have to do is just ask Jesus for more money? What's not on offer from such pulpits? Desire for repentance. Teach me how to repent. Teach me a humility of spirit that I might identify with the publican who stood afar back in the temple and would not so much as raise his eyes heavenward, but smote upon his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What is not on offer is a brokenness of heart. The Psalm 51 of the penitent sinner that cries out to God that I deserve nothing from his hand except his condemnation. And if he were to come in judgment upon me even now and throw me into hell, I would have to go praising his justice. Take up your cross. Away with the seeker-friendly congregations that survey the unbeliever to find out what it is that they want to hear on a Sunday morning. The last thing that the unbeliever wants to hear is that he is a wretched, hell-bent and hell-deserving sinner who is under the wrath of God righteously for all his sins. They would far rather hear something that is more to their liking. And truth be told, so often for ourselves as believers, we wince to hear some of the messages which God has set before us for the good of our souls. This conference, brethren, would not happen in many another congregation. Bless the Lord that you have faithful pastor and elders who will set before you not what your itching ears want to hear, but what you need to hear. Well, what is Jesus talking about when he talks about taking up the cross? It's easy for us to misunderstand and to misapply this particular text. Well, what is he not talking about? He's not talking about the sorrows that are common to all who live in this world. Sickness and illness, perhaps a brief bereavement. The sort of uncertainty that we face, and perhaps more in the last 18 months than we have ever known in our lives before. Unemployment. What next year will be like. We hope that the pandemic will be over. I hoped that more than a year ago, and yet here we are still dealing with some of its consequences. Our everyday difficulties. A car breaking down at an inopportune moment, a roof that has sprung a leak. Well, what have all those things got in common with one another? I would suggest to you that what they have in common is that we don't choose them. They just come upon us. And they don't just come upon believers, they come upon unbelievers. But Jesus would have us know that in taking up our cross, it is an act of volition. We make a conscious decision to take up our cross. And for those who would be followers of Jesus, it's not an optional extra. It's something that your Saviour and mine tells you to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. It's not simply enduring the sorrows that are familiar to unbelievers, but perhaps doing it with greater fortitude. Well, I hope, brethren, that you are able to endure such hardships as come your way with greater fortitude than your unbelieving neighbour. You should do that, after all, because you have the bigger picture. You know that all things work together. And even this hardship through which you are passing is not outside of God's sovereign control. You do not say, at least you should not say, why is this happening to me? But the unbeliever faces as many difficulties and sorrows as you will face. The best that you can hope for is that when they fall upon your shoulders, you are able to respond with patience and a trust in the Lord's providence. Though the providence of God is sometimes perplexing. And if we were ordering the affairs of the world, we would order things differently, like Peter, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, you are the Son of God. And then moments later, when Jesus starts to explain to Peter that he must suffer death at the hands of the authorities in Jerusalem, Peter basically tugs him by the sleeve and says, well, actually, Jesus, I've got a better idea. Why don't you do it this way? Truth be told, our temptation is to tug at the sleeve of God and say, I'm not so sure about your providence here, but I've got a much better idea for how things should develop from here on. We take up the cross. Expression is familiar to us. Perhaps it's overly familiar to us because we want to associate taking up the cross in the same way that we speak about the cross in the Lord Jesus. And not incorrectly, of course, but this is before the crucifixion of Christ, and therefore his first hearers would not have made that association. What's the context in which Jesus is addressing himself to his disciples? He's drawing attention to the death penalty. But it's not the only death penalty that might have been open to those who were in positions of authority. He makes reference to the cross. Now you can look through your Old Testament. You'll find nothing about crucifixion as a penalty given in the law in the Old Testament. Crucifixion was a penalty imposed by the Roman authorities upon the worst of offenders. So what is Jesus saying at this point? Recognize that by being a follower of me, and perhaps you will understand this more fully after the death and resurrection of the Savior, but understand this, that the authorities and all those who are subsumed under them may seek your death. And not a comfortable, easy death with some cyanide pellet in a sealed room, or a firing squad, which would be quick and, I suppose, painless, but an agonizing death lasting often not just hours but days, expiring upon the cross. Not a Jewish penalty, therefore, for the breaking of the law. But recognize that if you're going to be a follower of mine, the power of the state, the power of this world, will be brought to bear against you. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is that there needs to be a conscious embracing of the penalty of following Christ. If they hated your master, they will hate you. Perhaps we have been shielded from that for too long. But now, today is a good day to prepare your heart for a recognition that those days are coming again. How then are we to take up our cross? The first thing I would say to you is to do so in meekness. I was admittedly somewhat surprised to discover in looking up a dictionary definition of the word meek that has been listed as being an archaic word which has fallen into disuse. Well, we should be seeking to re-energize that word and make a distinction between meekness and weakness. And in order to fix that distinction in your mind, let me point you to when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate. And as you're familiar with that particular episode, you know that Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate is the governor. He was a representative of all the power and might and majesty of Rome. He had legions, quite literally, at his behest. And he could snuff out the life of this strange, wandering rabbi who was being presented to him at his word. And harangued Jesus because, in his opinion, he had power and life over Jesus. And yet he was ultimately a weak man. And though he said explicitly that he found no reason to put him to death, yet will I have him beaten. Well, there's Roman justice for you. He's done nothing wrong, so I'll have him flogged. And even when pressed, and rather than standing up for that which is right and just and true, he hands him over to be crucified. A powerful man who used his own power to save himself. And yet there is that wonderful contrast with Jesus, who could have called down a dozen legions to defend him, and yet did not. There's the definition of meekness: to have the power, but to refrain from using it to save others. So we begin to understand that the world hated Jesus, and it will hate us who seek to follow him. Being a follower of Christ means making a conscious decision to tread the same path, fully cognizant that it will lead in the same direction that Jesus leads us even now. We need to be different from the world as we take up our cross. Different from the world in what we say. Society has changed. You don't really need to be so very old, not as old as Dr. Daniel anyway, to know that society has changed dramatically from what it used to be. There is behavior in society which is now acceptable and indeed lauded, which a previous generation would have been appalled at. And even basic biology is denied. If you are a follower of Christ and you believe his word, in something which every society for the last 2 to 6,000 years has affirmed, that there are two types of people. There are men and there are women. And we say from Scripture, in the beginning God created man, male and female created he them. You would think that's been universally accepted in every society, in every generation since the world began. And now we've discovered in our generation that there's not just two, and nobody can tell us how many genders there are.
If you maintain the truth of God's word, then you are going to contradict the world. If you say that marriage is between one man and one woman, then you will be found guilty of hate speech. You'll be hated, reviled, dropped from society. You'll be accused of being narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful, shouted down, prohibited even from being permitted to speak in public. Take up your cross, says Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, then do not expect to be popular in the eyes of the world. Now keep your fingers in 2 Timothy, but turn back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus has fed the 5,000. And then he has dismissed the crowd. Mark chapter 6 and at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After he'd taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain to pray. You see what's happening here? This is not an obscure passage of scripture where you don't understand what's being said. Any of us can read these words and we've got an understanding. He's fed the 5,000 and then he tells his disciples to get in the boat. It's not a suggestion that Jesus makes to his disciples. If you've got nothing better to do, why don't you think about getting in the boat? Listen again. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. And then he dismisses the crowd. Well, if ever you've been to the Sea of Galilee, it's not such a large sea. And it's not that difficult to walk around the shores. And so Jesus dismisses the crowd and they make their way home as they walk around the shores of the Sea of Galilee while the disciples are in the boat. They are exactly where Jesus has commanded them to be. Everybody else has walked home, no doubt is tucked up in their beds as the storm begins to rage. The disciples, however, are in the boat because that is where Jesus commanded them to be. And what is Jesus doing while his disciples wrestle against wind and wave? You don't have to guess. The Word of God tells you. He's ascended up into a high place to pray. Boys and girls, what is Jesus doing right now? I mean, right now. What am I doing right now? I'm standing before you and I'm preaching. Well, ask yourself the question, what is Jesus doing at this very moment? The Bible tells you. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father on high. And what is the great activity of the second person of the Godhead at this very moment? It is to hold his people close and to intercede and to plead their cause before the throne of grace. When I stumble and stutter and when we grow drowsy so that we do not have the strength to pray, my Savior remembers me before the throne of grace. You see, here's the picture here given to us in his word. The disciples are where Jesus has commanded them to be. The unbelievers have been dispersed to their own homes. They're tucked up nice, safe and warm. The disciples are struggling against wind and waves. And what is Jesus doing? He's holding them in prayer before the throne of grace. And when the wind and waves might threaten to overwhelm us, stir your hearts with this thought. Your mighty Redeemer ever lives to make intercession for you. We are called upon to take up our cross
And that doesn't mean that we'll have an easy life. Sometimes the burdens that will fall upon us will be those that are brought upon us because we are where God has set us. Like Jesus telling the disciples, commanding them, forcing them to get in the boat. As we speak in our generation and refuse to remain silent, there is a God who demands that we should bend the knee to King Jesus. We will find that we will face persecution. Now, secondly, it's not just what we have to say, it's how we are to say it. Let's be clear. It's not just what, it's how. Make sure that you are speaking with the gentleness of Christ and a love for the souls of sinners. You may well indeed be right when addressing your neighbor that he is a hell-bent and hell-deserving sinner, and that if God were to come upon him this hour and claim his soul, that he would go to a lost eternity. But that may not be the best way of presenting it to him. A Scottish clergyman of the 19th century, whose name may well be known to you, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, died when he had yet to celebrate his 30th birthday, a man afflicted with ill health. On one occasion he had a student from Edinburgh come out to preach at his congregation. And after he had preached to his congregation there in Dundee, St. Peter's Dundee, he went to see Robert Murray M'Cheyne. And of course, Robert Murray M'Cheyne said to the young student, "Well, what were you preaching on this morning?" And being a worthy 19th century theological student, of course, what else would you be preaching on if it wasn't hell? So he told M'Cheyne, "Well, I was preaching on hell this morning." Robert Murray M'Cheyne said to that young student, Did you preach it with tears in your eyes? There is a truth that needs to be declared. But it needs to be declared with a yearning and a longing and a desire that salvation would break into their hearts and that they would learn to confess and to love the Lord Jesus. Not just simply telling them that they are hell-bent and hell-deserving sinners, but there is a wonderful Savior who offers eternal life to all who would come to him. And this day I do entreat you, I beg you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you now to Acts chapter 20. It's one of the great descriptions of the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the church. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. In my own congregation, I usually described it as First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus, but given the circumstances here, I'll not even mention that. He was a pastor for 3 years in Ephesus, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's meeting with the elders. They're having a sort of a barbecue on the beach at Miletus. And he's taking his leave. And he speaks to them. And I want to draw your attention to the bookend verses of his description of his ministry. And pay attention to the way in which Paul speaks about his ministry. Verse 18, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.'" He concludes what he has to say to the saints there on the beach. We'll read it from verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not ceased in night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Do you see the yearning of the heart of the apostle in his ministry? When he begins to explain the nature of his ministry, when he draws his conclusion at the end of this brief passage, he says, I preached to you and I preached with tears. His ministry was an engagement of the heart with a yearning for those who were sitting under his ministry that they should know the loveliness and the excellency and the glory of Christ Jesus. He was not an academic preacher, but one who loved his people, went from door to door, in public, in private, encouraging them and beseeching them and praying with them and for them. And as he concludes his remarks regarding his ministry, he says, you know what it was like. I'm calling you to bear witness to my ministry amongst you. I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, a yearning and a pleading for men's souls. That's Paul's pastoral ministry. Pastoral ministry of Jesus. My time is all but done, but let me very quickly point you to John chapter 11. Jesus comes to Mary and Martha, and they stand at the grave of Lazarus. You know the story. They come out to him separately. Master, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. He weeps over the tomb of Lazarus. Why? Had it not occurred to him that he might raise him from the dead? Was that something, a sudden brainwave that came to Jesus? Oh, I don't know what I'll do. I'll raise up Lazarus from the dead. No, he'd already declared boldly, in a way which our finite minds even yet do not fully understand, I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. Whoever believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And yet, having declared that he is the resurrection, and even though he knew what he was about to do, he stands at the tomb of Lazarus and does what? Well, it's one of those Bible trivia questions. What's the shortest verse in Scripture? From John chapter 11, Jesus wept. Why did my master weep at the tomb of Lazarus when he knew that in just a few moments he would cry out, Lazarus, come forth! And though bound head and foot, Lazarus would come out bound for the grave but alive again. Why did Jesus weep then? He wept because he, of all men, knew the catastrophe of death. And we say it reverently, with brokenness of spirit ourselves, it was breaking his heart. You see, what is demanded of us as we take up our cross is not only to have our theology correct, not only to have our mind accurately filled with the truth of God's word so that we speak the truth of God's word, but that we also know in our hearts, the heart and mind as well as the mind of God, that though we are able to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, we say that is a wonderful gospel-oriented truth. Let this truth also be in your heart. God so loved the world, to love our neighbors so that we're looking constantly for an opportunity out of desire and a longing for their eternal salvation, and encouraging them to attend upon the means of grace. Come to a church where they will hear the gospel message and not be content with the inevitable brush off that we are likely to receive. To take up your cross then means to have a burden for the lost and to weep over those who do not weep for themselves, and to pray for those who do not pray for themselves.
I have a couple more minutes, so I'm going to use it to bring to your attention another verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read from verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For your sake, for our sake, he made himself to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a word there, we implore you. It's used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used of Jairus when he comes to Jesus. Perhaps you know that story. His daughter, probably around the age of 12, is lying sick, close to death. And so the father comes to Jesus and says, come and heal my daughter. Now you who are parents, if your child, your 12-year-old girl, who is the light and life of your being, you delight in your daughter, lying close to death, what words would you use to speak to the one who alone you reckoned could heal and raise up your daughter? The dictionary does not contain words strong enough to implore, to beg, to beseech. Jesus, please come. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. I'm imploring you. Come to my home and raise up my daughter before it's too late and she dies. And that's the same word that Paul is using here in 2 Corinthians. I implore you, I beg you, I beseech you. I get down upon my knees and plead the cause of Christ before you. Be reconciled to God. Do you see, brethren, how taking up your cross is not simply to be able to speak a word in truth, though it is that. It's speaking the truth in love. In love towards the Lord and in love towards the lost. That our hearts yearn to see their salvation. That if your neighbor is standing beside you at the last, when you along with all humanity is arranged before the throne of judgment, that your neighbor will say to you, I first heard of the Lord Jesus, my Savior, from your lips. And you with him entering into the very presence of God to praise the Redeemer for all eternity. And him saying, I'm here because God used you in my life. Or somebody on your left who looks at you as he's being dragged off to a lost eternity and says, why did you never tell me? Why did you not speak to me of Christ while it was still the day of grace? Take up your cross, brethren. That doesn't mean simply saying, well, I bear the difficulties, the heartaches, the bereavements, the ill health with greater equanimity than my neighbor or my friend. But I recognize that as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ,
There is a burden that placed upon me. But oh, that the Lord might use me in the lives of others, that eternity will declare, I was but a vessel of clay, but God filled me with His glory, and to His name be all praise. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou hast set before us the truth. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us encouragement to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Thee. We are but poor examples, O God. But we would ask this day that Thy word being applied to our hearts, that we would truly not only speak the truth, but speak it in love, yearning and longing, O God, for the salvation of souls, that we would pray for those who do not pray for themselves, that we would weep for those who do not weep for their own souls. Hear us, O God, we pray. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.